Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. There are many, in my mind, I'll identify them as misconceptions involving the matter of the fear of God and what it represents. Many teach that it's simply a reverential respect for the Almighty. But I think the Bible teaches clearly that those words are used on purpose. And the fear of God is the fear of God. I know that some words change through the centuries in their usage, but I think all through the scriptures and in life in general, fear has always meant and still does mean fear. And similar to how a child fears his father, as far as he knows if he does wrong, the paddle or the belt, the switch is hovering nearby. Likewise, do we fear God? It's not that we, quake and are terrified of him. It's more a matter of understanding that, man, if we mess up, he carries a big rod, and he can do business. So let me review with you what we've learned thus far. Well, you're holding a 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's do this. Let's take just a moment to pray and ask God to bless our study today. Father, would you now meet with us? Teach us, Father, as only you can. Thank you that I get to be your mouthpiece, but we really want to hear from you. We ask, Holy Spirit, you'll take complete control here. You'll be in command of this class, and more than that, Lord, the other adult Bible classes, and the teen class, and the classes for children, all the way down, Lord, through Tiny Tots and the nursery. We pray, God, for our Hispanic brethren and our Spanish classes for men and ladies. Rachel, bless David and Martha as they teach, and my wife and Paul. God, thank you for all of us having this opportunity, this privilege. Pray, God, you bless the morning service to follow, and then meet with us again tonight. Make this a very complete day, Lord, involving the things of God. Thank you that we have it. Thank you provided it for us, both the church and the day in which the church is meant to come together. For all these things, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what we've learned thus far about the fear of God is that fearing God is a command of God. That's what we're still studying. And then we see that to fear God means to fear God. We're told in the Bible, fear God that ye may live. To fail to obey the Lord is to court death in its many forms. The Lord can always reverse your fortunes and cancel your blessings. The Lord can actively chasten you, and thus we are told to fear God. Whether life is pleasant or unpleasant is largely a decision that's yours to make. An active fear of God will keep his people walking in his ways. Lack of fear produces carelessness and selfishness. The Lord can always take back the gifts that he has already given you. That's why the Holy Spirit tells you to beware. A word that implies a need to dread a decision or an action that could result in pain and loss. It is such fear that prevents you from slipping into the poisonous attitudes of pride, ingratitude, and self-sufficiency. Fear produces obedience, whereas a lack of fear promotes arrogance that can lead to outright rebellion against God. Although a command of God is voiced by a mere mortal, such as Moses in the Old Testament, or one of the apostles in the New Testament, or even the modern day, your pastor or a Bible teacher today. Although a command of God is voiced by a mere mortal, if it is the word of God, woe be to the man who disregards it. Those commandments and statutes are given by Jehovah to his people through a man for, the Bible says, thy good. To disobey those commands and discard those principles is to work against your own good. Such rebellion will trigger bad consequences in your life. The Lord your God is, the Bible says, a terrible God. When all else fails to get your attention, the Lord can resort to terror. What God has done to your advantage, he can just as easily undo. As we study 2 Kings 17, it'll be helpful to remember that the Jewish people had been divided into a northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, retained the name Israel, and had as its capital city Samaria. And there was also a southern kingdom, that adopted the name of the larger of the two tribes of Israel that came together to form that kingdom, and that is Judah. So the southern kingdom is known as Judah. Its capital city was Jerusalem. So as we look at 2 Kings 17 and keeping that in mind, we're told in verse 1, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. So in order to kind of put a marker down as to the kingdom of Hoshea, what's used to help mark that is, okay, the Bible's saying, if you'll think of Ahaz, king of Judah, once he'd been king for 12 years, or actually in the 12th year of his reign, that's when the other king in Israel began to reign. His name was Hoshea. And so it kind of gives a benchmark there. So you'll often in the Bible see that the reign of a king of Judah is marked by how long a king in Israel has been reigning, and the reign of a king of Israel is often marked by how many years the king in the southern kingdom of Judah has been reigning. And thus you can kind of keep in mind, you know, who's on first, what's on second, and what's going on. Verse number 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him, in other words, against Hoshea, the king of Israel reigning in Samaria, in verse 3, against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea, that king of Israel, became his servant and gave him presents. So what happens here is this vast army by this foreign power comes up against Israel, and Israel, to avoid complete defeat and subjugation to this enemy power, became tributary to the Assyrian Empire, which when it says there, and gave him presents, we would say today, paid him tribute. In other words, made sure that he got lots of expensive stuff from their kingdom to buy him off so that he won't actually come in and conquer the land. Thus, all rebellion against God ends in humiliation and servitude, which is yet another reason to fear him. Verse 4, and the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers, he being Hoshea, the king of Israel, had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no presents to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So what we're seeing there is that there came a point at which Hoshea thought, man, I'm sick and tired of having to pay tribute to the Assyrians, so I'm going to make a league with the Egyptians and ask for their help to get rid of this oppression by the Assyrians. But it backfired on him, and the emperor of the Assyrian Empire sends a force down that captures Hoshea and puts him in prison once he discovered what Hoshea was about. Verse 5, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. Man, imagine having to live through that. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria. He captured the capital city of Israel and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and, notice, had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Beloved, fearing a higher power is a natural instinct in man. That's why Alcoholics Anonymous taps into that very phrase, you know, the idea of creating or finding a higher power and submitting yourself to that, whatever that is for you. That's a natural instinct in man. We are naturally religious and superstitious. The greatest injustice occurs when any of us refuses to fear God, who is real, to put something fake in place of him. Here we have a God who's done so much for us, but we find some substitute for him and we fear that. You know, we fear false gods. We fear human power. We fear human government. We fear somebody, you know, not liking us or not accepting us or not welcoming us into their group, or excluding us from the family, or whatever it may be, we put another fear in place of the fear of God who's been so good to us. Now, in this case, we see a tremendous irony involving Israel. They had been originally delivered from Egypt, and now, generations later, they're asking for help from Egypt, so they who had been delivered from Egypt are now making themselves dependent on Egypt. And many Christians today are like that, delivered from the world when they were saved, but as time goes by, they turn their backs on Christ and his servants and his service and become dependent on the world. The world becomes their social life. The world becomes their entertainment. The world becomes their focus. The world becomes their everything. And one day they're totally dependent on the world. And we see so many lessons here from Israel. And, you know, it's ironic that these people conquered a land and then adopted the false gods of the people they'd conquered. Now, would you think that through for a second? Those false gods were not able to protect the original inhabitants of Canaan. So the Jews have a trust of God who's able to allow them as a relatively small people to take over that whole region. And in response, they turn from the God who has all power to embrace all these little g gods who could do nothing for the people who had invented them. Does that make any sense? But we see it all the time. My wife and I, the other day, we tried to get away for Monday or part of a Monday, if at all possible. This last Monday, you know, we came up to about noontime, and I thought, man, we just need to get out a little bit, need to get away. And so I've been wanting for a long time, you know, to go someplace, and we drive out, and one of our little one-day mini vacations, just try to get away and then come back in the evening. And we're driving along, we get to a little town, and there's a store there. And I go in the store, and among other things, there's all these little Buddhas around. And there's these Buddhist prayer flags you're seeing more and more around our area. A string of little flags with weird symbols on them that, as I understand it, it's similar to other prayer devices the Buddhists have invented. The idea is, I stick my whatever, my request, my desire on this little flag, and as the wind blows it, that's sending prayers to heaven. Now, we're talking about modern Americans who are supposedly beyond needing a god or religion. You know, we're self-sufficient, and we're turning, but I said we naturally, instinctively are going to adopt a higher power, and we're going to, you know, we are naturally religious, we're naturally superstitious. Now look at this woman whose life has obviously been blessed by living in Christian America, turning to a religion that all, number one, every Buddhist country is impoverished, backward, and oppressive. She would not have prosperity if she was in a Buddhist country unless she brought that money with her and set up a business that made her. But I mean, as far as if she'd been born in that culture, unless she was already born to that 2 or 3% in the upper crust, she would almost certainly be born into poverty and would always be impoverished. She'd be born into a backward culture and would always be backward. And if she became a Christian, she would find out just how loving and inclusive Buddhism is, as Christians find out in Nepal, as Christians find out in Tibet, as Christians find out in other places where Buddhism is dominant, and there's tremendous persecution. Burma, you know, back when Adoniram Judson went to Burma, it was a Buddhist kingdom, and he suffered incredible abuse at the hands of the Buddhist king. And, you know, tortured, imprisoned, had just, you know, left to die on numerous occasions, and God preserved his life, and many of the Christian converts there, you know, suffered tremendously as well before finally because of the might of the British Empire, you know, some Western civility was imposed on that country, and the Christians had more liberty. But it's mind-boggling to see Americans reaching out to cultures that are can do nothing for their own people in the lands where that religion is dominant. You would not want to live in a Hindu country. You would not want to live in a Muslim country. You would not want to live in a Buddhist country. I'll go so far as to say, you wouldn't want to live in a Catholic country. Beloved, our people are not, even in a time of economic duress, we are not trying to get into Mexico. But Mexicans are still trying to get into America. And the deeper you go into Latin America, South Americans are trying to get into Central America, Central Americans are trying to get into Mexico, Mexicans are trying to get into America. There's no hope. Spain is a shadow of her former self, and much of it has to do with the Catholicism of that land. Italy, you know, has always been kind of the joke of Europe, along with Poland. I mean, we all know a few good Polak jokes. And, Catholic domination. Russia, you know, always had the potential of being a great empire, and yet never quite made it. But you know what it did have? It had lots of religion. It had Eastern Catholicism, or also known as Orthodoxy. You know, so anyway, let's going on to verse 9. Why would we as Americans trade biblical Christianity that has done so much for us for atheism that gave us nothing more than the Soviet Union and Communist China and all and Cuba and Vietnam and Cambodia and all their oppression versus the liberty we got from the Bible and so on and so forth. Verse number 9. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the Tower of the Watchman to the Fenced City. Now they did these things that were not right against their God. In verse 9, they did them how? Secretly. You see, we'd be embarrassed for someone to suddenly pop up with a video of your life the last 48 or 72 hours. And if we were perfectly open and honest with all that's going on in our lives and in our homes, some of the things we've tolerated or actually involved ourselves in, we'd be embarrassed for our Christian brothers to know about. Now, can I say to you, brother and sister, such a thing is going to happen. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. You are, everything's going to be revealed. Jesus said what's been whispered in secret will be shouted from the housetops. There'll be, you know, everything's going to be known. So think about that the next time you do some things in secret that are not right, that are against the Lord your God. But notice the children of Israel were involving themselves in idolatry, but the idolatry they were doing, they were keeping secret from each other. They were doing these little things, you know, as individuals or families or small groups. But, you know, it still was a capital offense officially in the theocracy of Israel. You could face death for worshiping a false god. So these people are doing it, but they were doing it secretly. But, you know, you can't keep such things hidden from God. He knows about the things that you're doing on the computer. He knows what you're doing away from home. He knows what you're doing when your spouse is away and the kids are gone. It's just you alone in the house. You know, God knows all about it. You cannot hide it from God. He knows what's going on in the office. He knows what's happening with your coworkers, you know, and the double life and the hidden agenda. He knows about it. You cannot hide it from God. Maybe we should go back as adults and put into our hymn book, oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. That's pretty good for adults, too, not just kids. Because God sees it. He's very aware of it. So it is with our sinful dalliances and alliances, hidden to your fellow Christians, but known to God, and He will act to end your rebellion against Him. I think one of the good things happening right now with the economic downturn is a lot of Christians can no longer afford the luxuries that were leading them away from God. You know, I'm glad a lot of Christians now are having to second guess cable television and satellite television. I'm delighted. Oh man, we're so poor we can't afford the upgrade to is it HDTV or what's that, whatever the new thing is. Good. Man, hope you're stuck with analog the rest of your life and it's worthless. That'd be the best thing that happened to you. Man, we need to get that new style, that new TV and the little converter box. Just can't afford it. Good. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glad to hear it. And, you know, we can't afford to go out and fool around like we used to. And we have to sit around the house, look at each other. Praise the Lord. Rediscover family. Learn how to talk again. You know, there's some good things that are going to come out of these bad times, just like in the depression. I was just having a conversation yesterday with somebody in our family about the simple pleasures that you rediscover when you can't afford to go out and do a bunch of fancy stuff, and how it's amazing that some of the sweetest memories shared with us by our grandparents and great grandparents were things that they endured during the depression, which was a terrible time. But people had to get back to the basics. And from the roaring 20s, they went into the desperate 30s, and was not necessarily, in all respects, a bad thing. They went, for one thing, they rediscovered God and the church. Verse number 10. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. This, by the way, what we're talking about here is what Israel had been involved in, and now what these people who have replaced the Jewish occupants of the city, as they go into captivity and these new people come in, we're seeing a transition set up. And in verse 10 it says, they set them up images and groves in every high hill under every green tree, and there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord their God, for they served idols. That's the Jews, even before they went into captivity. This is why, by the way, they went into captivity. Verse 12, for they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear. Would means that was a choice. It's a matter of the will. They would not hear, but hardened their necks. They became very stiff and ornery, like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. So this thing goes back at least a couple generations, Jews who did not believe in Jehovah, despite all he had done for them. Verse 15, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity, because idols, in essence, are a reflection of ourselves. It's a vain thing. So that's why idols are referred to as vanity. They followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and moved them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also, Judah, that's the southern kingdom, kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. So you see the chain reaction. The Canaanites had false gods. The Jews come in and conquer Canaan, but they adopt the false gods of the heathen that they had ousted. And then the kingdom splits, and the northern kingdom of Israel, seeks out the false gods of the people that they had gotten rid of. And then Judah, the southern kingdom, wants to be like Israel, the northern kingdom. And that's just, that's such human nature. That's why we have got to let the Lord convert our hearts. Man, he saves our soul, but not every saved person has a converted spirit. That spirit is still very much opposite to God and in rebellion against God and wanting to do its own thing. And here are the people, God had been so good to them, but they'd never thoroughly been converted. They're still very pagan in their own hearts. And so in verse 19 it says, let's start at verse 19. And Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them. He brought bad things upon them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers, which means someone is spoiled, it means all their good stuff is taken away from them by someone who's more powerful and more cunning. Verse 20, until he had cast them out of his sight. Verse 21, for he rent Israel. In other words, he tore them apart, made it what had once been one united kingdom is now a divided kingdom of two parts. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. He did that when he was concerned that Israel would, that his northern kingdom of Israel might someday want to get back to Jehovah and want to get back in tune with the practices that God had established through the Old Testament. And of course, that would center around the temple worship and the sacrifices. So Jeroboam, concerned that his people would want to get back with Judah, and therefore, what's the good of a second king? That means they'd either drive him away or kill him. So as an act of self-preservation, he made them a couple of golden calves to worship. And said, here you go, here's your gods. And he put one in one city and one in a second city. And he took the lowest of the people and made them the priests of this new religion and dared to call those little idols Jehovah. So there's your God, there's Jehovah. He's in the form of those calves. And so that was the great sin of Jeroboam, along with a lot of other stuff he's involved in. But that was a great sin. He made them sin a great sin in verse 21. Verse 22, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which they did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. In other words, as of the writing of 2 Kings, Israel was still in captivity. Verse 24, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that, notice in verse 25, that they, what's the next four words? Feared not the Lord. All this boiled down to, they had no fear of God. Latter part of verse 25, therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Now, I want you to notice an interesting fact that comes out of this passage. Jehovah has territorial claims in this world. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean, there are certain places where he has been dominant, that he has worked in a special way, that he does, that even after his people have abandoned that ground or have been driven away from it, that place in the world is still special to him. It's kind of like, the land of Israel. For centuries upon centuries, there was only a tiny Jewish community in what became known as Palestine. But God always had his eyes on that region. All through the centuries, people referred to it as the Holy Land. Holy, not in the Catholic sense, But in a biblical sense, it was holy, and the idea being it was set apart. It was something that God had way back before he gave it to Israel through Moses, and through Joshua. God had already put a stake on that land and said, Abraham, someday this is going to be yours. Become that, you know, your seed, your children are one day going to occupy this land. Centuries go by, that promise is fulfilled as Joshua comes in and conquers the land. But after some further centuries, Israel blows it and they get driven from the land. But it's still known, even under Arab occupation, it's still known as the Holy Land. And it's not because of the holy sites that are there. And that's what I mean by the Catholic view. I'm talking about the fact that it was a land set apart to God and always had been, always will be special to God. When the armies of the Antichrist encircle Jerusalem to conquer it, Jesus comes down from heaven to destroy the Antichrist and his armies with the sword of his mouth. You know, that land is special, and that place is special to the Lord. I think in a similar sense, America is such a place because the people who came and settled this land did so. There was a, and I realize there were people who came from all kinds of reasons, gold seekers, glory seekers. There were a lot of different people who came in. But the people that came in and stuck and built a civilization here were the ones who said, we come for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. We come to establish a Christian nation here. And that was the reason why they came. And God will punish those who defile this nation, which was dedicated to him by prior generations. You know, we voluntarily said, in God we trust. He did not impose that on us. We chose that for ourselves. And now, you know, that was done in the 1950s in the administration of Dwight Eisenhower. You say, oh, really? I thought that was something like 200 years ago. No. That's how recent this country was still considered Christian, up through at least the 1950s. And so this country has been uniquely, unlike any other nation on earth, a Christian nation. And here, when we now have leaders that are turning us away from God, God's going to punish those people that defile this nation. And the people who live in this land that has turned its back on God will likewise suffer. Because every step we take away from God, not only are we turning ourselves over to Satan and his dominance, and that's always an evil outcome, but then God, who is incensed and offended at us turning our back on him, will likewise work against us, actively work against us. You know, not only does Jehovah have territorial claims in this world, but to me it's obvious that Satan also has his territorial claims. There are certain places that have known his control for so long that it is very difficult to neutralize the evil influence that principalities and powers have had there. They have monopolized that place for so long. Missionaries have long experienced this phenomenon in third world countries that have been pagan. We as Americans are discovering that increasingly there's certain places in our land that are bad. They're bad places. Not because of the ethnicity of the people who are the dominant race in that area. It's not because you know, that's a black neighborhood, or that's an Hispanic area, or that's mainly, you know, an Irish community, or, you know, those Italians, you know, and their mafia. That's what it's not the ethnicity. It's the fact that a God other than Jesus Christ has been established there. His domain has been established there by the people. And after it lingers long enough, Satan says, that's mine. And God is, in a sense, pushed away from or pushed out of that area. I think it's not only, you know, land per se, but even, and I know you're going to think at this point I'm getting a little wacky, but that's okay. I'm convinced that even certain buildings can become uniquely Satan's. they become the devils. I'm talking about certain kinds of businesses, certain kind of religious establishments, even certain individual homes. You know, I think there's a reason why you can drive, you know, from one place and feel a sense of spiritual relief and drive to another place and feel a sense of spiritual oppression. I think that there's certain houses you can be around or go into and you just know that this isn't right. There's an evil spiritual presence here. And to the point, let me see how close that clock is to official time. We're right on it. Good deal. Guys, if you'll come for a loose change on Bill's offering, thank you. I think that, you know, that there are certain deeds that are done, certain places are done long enough, consistently enough, that in essence it's turned over to the devil, who is, after all, the god of this world. Our Lord, by his grace, has laid claim to America at large, and I believe to the land of Israel. Not just the land of Israel that's on our maps. I think there's a whole lot more of the Middle East that truly belongs to Israel. But still, I mean, bad things can happen in those places if the inhabitants so insist. This is why for us, and I'd encourage you just to consider this, you know, our family, we have a little tradition where when we move into a new place, we go through room by room and dedicate that home to Jesus Christ, plead his blood upon that part of the home, and ask the Lord that if there's any evil influence that's lingering there from either the former residents or from anybody in the vicinity. Because we don't know. For all we know, the next door neighbors are, man, they could be some kind of, you know, wacky pagan religion that's inviting the presence of the devil. They could be occultists. They could be Satanists. At the very least, where rock music and horror movies and pornography predominate, man, the door is wide open to Satan. And I don't know how far the reach is around a dwelling where the inhabitants are practicing wicked things and Satan has control. I mean, I can't pretend to say that it's, you know, man, for a radius of a quarter mile or a tenth of a mile or, you know, what. I don't know how far the influence reaches. But I just want to make sure that there's a boundary set up that, Lord, this place where we live is yours. This belongs to you. And I think we as a church, one of the reasons why we need continual prayer in this place where we meet is we don't know what influences are right next door here. We know a little bit of what's happening next door on this side with this wall climbing business. And over here with the alcohol promotion business and the wine business. And you know, there's some things contrary to the will of God going on around us. We have no idea what's going on in these homes behind us. And we just, you know, we need for God to carve out a spot here. Lord, whatever else is going on in this property or in this neighborhood, we want you to be glorified and you to have control and you to be dominant in this place where our families come together to serve you. Just some thoughts for you. And I think it's one reason why some houses are called haunted. Oh, come on, preacher, we're Christians. We don't believe in ghosts. I don't believe in ghosts either. But I do believe what the Bible calls devils. I do believe there's a spiritual presence out there that is anti-God. And when it takes over a certain place where wickedness has been predominant, I have no doubt but that Satan has a stronghold there. The Bible does talk about strongholds. And that he has a presence there that's especially strong. And I have no doubt, Matthew and Jesse, in your careers as EMTs, it wouldn't even be because I said it and it's somehow it's subconscious in your mind. I think just in your own spirit, you're going to walk into some places and you're going to sense this place is evil. This place is uniquely evil. You know, you go into a bar or a strip club or an adult bookstore where some guy's had a heart attack and you have to go in to do work on him, And I think just walking on the property and going inside the building, you're going to sense this is of the devil. This, I mean, this doesn't feel like church, I can tell you that. And there ought to be a difference, even just in the atmosphere, the environment of the place. One of the things that kind of confirms the very real presence of God and of Satan in this world. Let's look at verse 26. Wherefore, they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, they being the new inhabitants of Samaria, spoke, they communicated back to the king now who's in charge. He's conquered all this, now belongs to him. And they see in verse 26, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God, notice, of the land. These people sensed that Jehovah owned that land in a special way and was not pleased with some of the practices going on there and was punishing the people because of it. Verse 26, therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them because they know not the manner of the God of the land. They said, this goes beyond any natural thing. Many of our lands have lions, but what's happening here is weird. I mean, these lions are bold, aggressive, tracking down our people, killing them. It goes beyond the normal. This thing is well beyond the norm. Verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry there, one of the priests whom ye brought out thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. So take one of those old priests of Jehovah that we carried away captive, and take him and his family, put them back in the land of Israel, and let that priest teach the manner of life that Jehovah expects of people who live in that place. Verse 28, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should, notice, fear the Lord. There are certain things that you do that demonstrate that you fear God. And this is where I believe our standards come into play as Bible-believing Christians. Those standards, one of the things they do is they show God, God, we fear you. We fear you so much, it does matter to us. All these little details of our lives that our standards address. It does matter to you. And that's how we show you we fear you and we want you to be pleased with us. Verse 29, howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. A nation's idolatry is a lingering curse. Notice that the Jews who lived in Israel's capital city of Samaria were the ones who, in their rebellion against Jehovah, originally created the heathen high places that were later used by their conquerors for their own pagan worship. So will America find that the atheism and immorality that we have fostered through our demented rock music and depraved entertainment industry will be used by our enemies to dominate and destroy us. Now, verse 30. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves, notice, of the lowest of them, priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. Now I refer to this as Babylonian spirituality. We know it today as tolerance or inclusion. What it means is, hey man, whatever makes you feel good, do that. Follow your heart. Whatever you think is right, just do that. And so all these different people groups had their own deities, their own gods that they worshipped. But they did it under the guise of, oh yeah, we believe in Jehovah too. It's Jehovah and this and Jehovah and that. Now what you do, and the way this becomes adapted to Christianity, is you are Christian enough to avoid guilt and the negative consequences of complete paganism and carnality, but you don't become so Christian as to risk your comforts and people being willing to accept you. So when your conscience starts to bother you because you have Jesus and the world working simultaneously in your life, is you've got in your conscience, you put in there a mute button. And when the Holy Spirit starts to bug you about it, you just hit the mute button. You find something to distract your mind, and rather than coming to the altar and kneeling saying, God, I've been so wrong about this, please forgive me and help me to change. I repent of this, and I'm leaving it behind. It's like mute, mute, mute. I don't want to hear it. Don't bother me with it. Tune it out. Forget about it. Because it would cost too much to make a change. So what we create is a religion of convenience. Now, notice what evolved in Israel once it was conquered and occupied by the pagans. What we see here is the ultimate religious toleration. Oh yeah, this land belongs to Jehovah, but we also have each our own God. To the point that even the human sacrifice of children, referenced in verse 31, was not considered to be outrageous enough for any kind of government controls. Anything goes. You say, Pastor, you take this stuff to such an extreme. I praise the Lord that the Lord is so neat how he does things. Here I am preparing for this message this morning. I'm driving into the church. I'm listening to public radio because I had it on from yesterday. And there's this broadcast, there's this little news bit where this guy from Sonoma State University is saying, well, you know, we have to respect the Native American sacred places. But do realize that many tribes right now do not have a dreamer. The dreamer is the person who tells them how to worship, where to worship, what songs to use in worship. That's all determined by the dreamer, what their place of worship will be, what's considered sacred and holy. So when the dreamer comes, they're all expecting a dreamer to come. When the dreamer comes, he will then determine what are sacred places. Our laws, however, only recognize places that relate to long-standing Indian traditions. But we have to have laws that are flexible enough so that if an Indian dreamer says, now for our tribe, this place in a national park or on public lands, or, here's what the guy said, on private property is to us sacred as of this moment, our laws have got to be able to flex and recognize that. You know what I'm thinking, man, anything goes. I am now the dreamer of our church. I have just decided that Sonoma State University is to us sacred. We need to take it over. That's our worship center from now on. I'm the dreamer. That's a big dream. Well, you can see how goofy this stuff gets. Man, I wanted so much at least to finish 2 Kings 17. It ain't going to happen, I guess. We'll pick it up from there. Man, so much. The Word of God is amazing. Well, you got a little less than 10 minutes.